would you do?
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:11. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be causing you to be troubled and therefore distracted. Now is not a time to be thinking about anything else besides what you're learning. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being before you. May we never take it for granted this wonderful time that we can sit before you and learn. We are privileged, but also worthy to be before you because of the work that your Son has done, the work that you planned, and what you have accomplished on our behalf is beyond our dreams. And we're just so honored, Father, and thankful for what you have done and what you have given us by means of grace, that all has come with Christ. And we just ask, Father, that through your Spirit again, as we sit here and humbly learn, we ask that your Spirit will enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the very good commentaries on the book of Romans is by a man called William Newell. His book is called Romans Verse by Verse. It's quite excellent. And he asked this. This is in reference to Romans 6:14, which were our main passage, and likely we'll finish tonight. He said, "Quote: If you have been in heaven 50 years, and were then sent down by God to earth to live and to witness for 50 years, then to be taken back to heaven, how would you live? Would you fall under daily doubt as to whether you should count yourself as belonging to heaven? Would you not rather be a constant witness, both in walk and word, that you really belong to heaven?" And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate. And in fact, we know that one person has actually done this, but not for 50 years. We know in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul, speaking of himself, actually was whisked off in privilege to the third heaven and returned. And it's a great question, because that's what the heart of this passage is the fact that you are now in union with Christ who sits at the right hand of God. So if we actually were able to go there, spend enough time to become comfortable and familiar with it, if you will, not in a bad way, but, in a good way, and then returned here, there would never be a doubt in your mind as to what you should be doing or how you should be living. And when I say should be, I mean in terms of, you know, what the new creature really is and what it functions as. So it's an excellent way to put it. So in Romans 6:11, it says, "In light of that, even so consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not..." And, you know, what makes me think, if you go back to that same question, what if you went to heaven for 50 years and you had no more sin nature with you, which would be heaven? That's what happens when we die. We leave the sin nature behind. You'd be not only spiritually or positionally separated from it, but it would tempt you no more or hound you no more. And then you came back, and then all of a sudden you had your sin nature with you again. would you pay as much attention to it or be confused as to whether it is a part of you or not anymore? And all of that would end the confusion. And though we don't get to do that by faith, if principles of this passage become a convicted reality to us, then in essence, that's exactly what we do. And so, again, just a thought from that particular part of his work. So, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So that we have picked up the question of how do we apply this principle of of life where the sin nature does not master us, and we, again, implying verse 11, we consider ourselves dead to it, or count ourselves dead to it, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do we live under grace and not under the principle of law, which is a legal principle? As we saw last night, church-age believers are under the law of Christ. And so this is actually a paradox, because it's not law in the legal sense, but it is a way. And so the word law would apply, but not in a legal sense. The grace gift that came with Christ to every believer is what moves the believer, what constrains the believer, what propels, motivates, and guides him in the life that is Christ. What have you received when Christ, you received Christ? When you believed in Christ as your Savior and now you were placed by God the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, what were the grace gifts that you received? And there are many, and all of them, divine and wonderful. What we have seen here in this passage in Romans 5 is you were made righteous. You're also justified. So you can stand before God the judge and stand confidently before him as one never condemned. Righteous, justified, you're given a life that is justified. You're entered into union with Christ in his death, so your sin nature was crucified with him. And you're also entered into union with Christ in his resurrection. And so now you are alive with him. And it goes on and on. The indwelling of the Trinity, the priesthood, and so on. And, you know, all of these gifts given propel me. You know, why would I behave as a priest? Because I am one. I'm not training to become one. I am one. So live as a priest. What does that mean? Be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to others and represent yourself to God in prayer, in walk with him, in fellowship with him. You have every right to. You're a priest, a believer priest. That sinks through the head of the believer by faith. He starts to live and think as what he really is. And so that constrains you. So it's not a law. It's a fact. You are a priest. Why would I be an ambassador to others and represent Christ in this foreign land of the earth? Because I am one. I'm not training to be one. Why would I walk in righteousness? Why would I live a justified life? Because I am righteous and I am justified. And so I would be. If I really believe that I am that, I'm going to think in that way, and I'm going to act in that way. And so the gifts themselves move me. They compel the believer. They constrain the believer. They motivate the believer. They propel his will, and they guide him in life. Well, I trust God the Holy Spirit because I have him. He's within me forever, and he is my guide, my teacher, my empowerer. In Christ, he has freedom to determine God's will for his own particular life. And one way, you know, people don't like that statement because it seems to say that I can determine God's will. No, it's not that at all. It's not from my own opinion of what I think God's will is, but from God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the grace gifts that are mine forever that I learn of in the Word of God. I determine in my relationship with God what His personal will is for my life. And we all have the same commands, we all have the same word, we all have the same regeneration, but we don't all have the same works, we don't all have the same path, we don't have the same leaning, the same one who leads us, but not to all the same places. So, you know, what is God's will for my particular life? I don't ask you what that is, I don't ask a pastor what that is, I don't ask some bishop what that is. I determine that in my own personal walk with God. That is freedom. And so a passage on this where Paul, of course, in Galatians is dealing with the fact that the Galatians got fooled deceived by Judaizers into thinking that the Christian way of life was still under the law. And that's exactly what our passage here in Romans 6:14 is dealing with. He says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And so you have that freedom that you can, therefore the warning, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So I have the freedom to set my heart on serving others. And tonight we're going to see a wonderful man in the church who did that. And he encouraged others to have the same heart that he had. And when you have such a heart, that is the will of the Father. That is the will of God the Holy Spirit. So you're in agreement with Him. And He's going to empower you in that. He's going to lead you in that. And He's going to teach you how. Right, if I say, I don't give a lick about anybody else. I'm a believer priest. I'm set free. I have eternal life. You have eternal life. Fine. We're all set. I don't care about you. I don't care about church. I don't care about other Christians. I care about myself. I'm going to get as much out of this life as I can before I die. And to heck with others. And God the Holy Spirit, so whatever that endeavor is, not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, restrained by God the Holy Spirit with loving discipline. So serving one another in love would certainly result from the believer counting himself dead to the sin nature. Does the sin nature want to sacrifice for others? That is the antithesis of what it is. The sin nature is at its heart supremely selfish. So this would only be the result, this thinking. I mean, just I'm going to set my heart upon that. That kind of thinking would only result from the believer counting himself dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And such a believer presents himself to God as one alive from the dead and his members as instruments of righteousness to God. The believer who what? Through understanding of the facts of Romans 5:12 through 6:10, he considers himself or counts himself dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not a set of rules. This is a life. It's a relationship. As we saw last night, a law is a legal system based on rules, procedures, regulations, rituals, restrictions, for which conformity brings blessing and violation brings curse. In the church age, we're under grace. So what is taking the place of a written law is walking by means of the Spirit. And that means accordance with His will. If I'm going to walk with the Spirit, I'm going to walk in the direction that He's going. I've set my mind on the things of God. I'm trusting Him to lead me in wherever that's going to take me. But again, if I'm resistant to this, I'm quenching the Spirit. And that does with it embody sin. There's a lot of people in Christianity talking about sins, and they often focus on overt sins, or sometimes they will talk about mental attitude sins. But what about the sins of omission? Now, you take a command like be diligent. It's in the imperative. We saw that is in several places in the New Testament where we're called to be diligent. What if I'm not diligent? What if I'm apathetic? Technically, you're violating a command. It's a sin of omission. And so the mind of the believer must be set with the mind of God. Now, of course, he learns the mind of God by doing what we're doing here, by learning the Word of God under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. When you're learning the Word of God and concentrating on it, that's always the will of God, and God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you and teach you in that. And he's going to teach you his mind. Now, believer, do you agree with the mind of God and his direction and his purposes or not? And if you love the Word of God, of course that you do. And so walking by means of the Spirit takes the place of observing things written in the law. Look at Romans 7:6. Hop forward to Romans 7:6. Paul writes, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We serve in what? The newness of the Spirit. I set my mind on this through love. I'm going to serve one another. Well, what am I going to do for you? All right. I mean, I could be all words about this. You know what, believer? I love you and I want to serve you. Okay, fine. Thanks for the sentiment. I really appreciate it. But what is it that we're going to do in service? There's works here. Now, work, whether it's, and it's not works to impress God. It's the Ephesians 2:10. God has foreordained the works that we are to walk in. We are His workmanship. So what is it am I going to do for you? Well, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead me in that. Supernaturally. It is truly supernatural. It's not mechanical. He's a person. He's going to supernaturally put upon your heart what it is that you will do, sometimes not do, pray for, say, encourage, lead, whatever. Whatever it is. So many ways and means. And they're not always going to be the same for each believer to each person. This all is, again, the freedom of determination in the believer's own heart as he follows God as a believer priest. When we talk about the law was external to Israel, but now Christ is in us, and we are in Him. So at Sinai, they received the law. Were they in union with the law? No, it's impossible. The law is not a person. The law is holy, it's righteous. But all it did, what it did, not all it did, but one of its main purposes was to reveal to Israel the sinners that they are. Even though chosen and elected by God, sinners to the core, and unrighteous without God's redemption, which the Levitical sacrifices represented. So external to them. Now, is Christ external to us? No. Christ is in us and we're in Him. A relationship to the head. So this is another important thing that God the Holy Spirit led Paul to use as a wonderful metaphor, is that Christ is the head and we're the body. Now, the body parts are never external to the head. The head guides the parts. For the Christian to put himself under the law would be like your hand looking for an external rulership and living under that. So in other words, for the Christian who is united to the head, looking to an external law by which to live, like the Mosaic Law, would be like your hand going online, something, reading something, getting into his own mind, if he had one, a way in which to live, which was different from your head. And so your hand was looking for something external to your brain to live by. Right? Senseless. Is what we're under in the New Testament a legal system? No. It's called the mind of Christ. What we are under is, when we see the commands, what are they? They are Christ. The commands of the New Testament, what has been done to us, what has been taken away from us, are all the work of Christ, the things of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the action of Christ. These commands are Christ. They are His life. And so when I act upon the things of the New Testament, I'm acting upon the guide of the head. And it's not rituals. It's not rules. It's a life. It's a living, breathing thing. A living, breathing person who is Christ. When the Christian puts himself under the law and is trying to impress God by it, says, God, look how holy I am. He doesn't understand, first off, that he's already holy. The moment he believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior, made him perfectly righteous and holy and justified. So that would be like your hand learning an external rule system to try and impress you. You know, the hand is like, look what I can do. Aren't you impressed? Well, in actuality, it's rebellious against the head. We're not under law. The Christian is not under law. We are in law to Christ. He's our husband. We're his bride. Your hand is one with your head, and it heeds to the intelligent direction of the head. Again, quoting William Newell, he said, I know that faith is a living thing. Walking by faith in prepared works, and there he's referencing Ephesians 2:10, discovering in this walk of faith the beautiful will of God day by day, treading this fresh and living path is the believer's great secret. The children of Abraham all follow their faith, all follow their father, sorry, in walking by faith. Walking by faith. Abraham lived in a time before the law, 400 years before the law. But Abraham went where God asked him to go, by faith, to a land that he didn't even know anything about it or where he was even going. By faith. He offered his son Isaac by faith, not knowing that Isaac would be spared. By faith. and we're not the same as Abraham. We're not the same as anyone in the New Testament. For the first time in all of human history, a believer in the Messiah is united to that Messiah, and the Messiah is the head, and they are the body. The believer lives at the cross. He reckons himself dead to the sin nature. Living at the cross is the reality of the fact that that sin nature has been crucified. So when I fall for its deception or I sin, meaning the same thing, there is no guilt or condemnation. I acknowledge, confess it, recover, and move on. I'm also living at the empty tomb. I'm alive with Christ. And again, you know, I have the commands of the New Testament, but it's not that alone, is it? It's the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, and that is our subject. The Spirit sent by Christ to reveal what? As we saw in John 16, He is going to take of mine and reveal it to you. So what's His? What is He taking of His and revealing it to us? All of these gifts. And as well as the Word, the commands, that are the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, your way is His way. Your thinking is His thinking. It's a relationship. It's not a law. Everything that Christ did has now happened to the believer, and we find our history with Adam to be over. That's a wonderful thing to hear, isn't it? Your history with Adam is over. Our sins are forever put away by His blood, and we walk in newness of life. Paul said this in Galatians 2:19 through 20. And again, the Galatians are really deceived by a life that they think are under the law. They've all, the ones who are uncircumcised, have gotten themselves circumcised. And they're following the festivals and the calendar of the Jewish rites, of the Jewish Mosaic law, and thinking in some way this makes them spiritual. But, you know, God, Paul said that every day is the same. You know, and what you do on a particular day is not listed for you in the Word of God, like Sunday is I do this, and Monday I do that, and Tuesday I do that. It is your determination as a believer priest what you do on that day, in service of God, in His will. So he says in Galatians 2:19 through 20, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What does that mean? He has no conscience at all? What he really means, it's no longer I alone who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God. I go by faith. Now, think of that phrase, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life that I now live. What is that? That's a day-by-day walk by faith. A day-by-day walk. It is a walk of faith since it is the life that he lived. So, let's think about what Paul life he lived. There's a good sentence for you. Think of the life that Paul lived. Well, let's look at it a little bit. Go to Acts chapter 11. First, we're not going to start with Paul. First, we're going to start with the man who went and got Paul and called him into service. You know, how did Barnabas know to do that? Do you think God was like, wow, thank God Barnabas went and called Paul, because I didn't know how I was going to get him where I needed him. You know, after Paul was chased out of Jerusalem, and actually chased out by God, God told him to leave. If you know, his life is wonderful. In his conversion, he witnesses in Arabia for a period of 2 years. He gets chased out of Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he witnesses too, but the Jews hate him there. And his life is in danger, and he goes to the temple to pray, and God says, get out of there, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And where does he go? He goes home. There's a lot of Greeks where Paul grew up. A lot of Gentiles around. And he's there for 10 years. 10 years around that coast where Tarsus is, and the very coast of the Palestine. And, you know, Barnabas is like, I know a guy, because Antioch, the church at Antioch gets huge. And Barnabas is serving in Antioch. He's one of the people who really was a leader there. And he says, we need help. And he's like, wait a minute. I know a guy. Paul. I met him in Jerusalem. And I know, I've heard he's in his home area. I'm going to go get him. Now, do you think God was like, oh, thank God. I don't thank myself. I didn't know how I was going to get Paul to Antioch. How did Barnabas know to go get Paul? Was there some procedure written somewhere that he followed? Was there some mathematical formula that popped out Paul? No. He was led by God the Holy Spirit because he was a man of faith and of the Spirit. What if Barnabas wasn't a man of faith? He can't be led. So God's going to lead someone else to go get Paul. And that's why this brings it down to where we can really see it in application. So Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, and who commanded Stephen to be stoned to death? Saul of Tarsus. He was the ringleader there. They spread. You know, so the Christians got out of Jerusalem. And they made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus, which is an island off the coast. That's where Barnabas is born and raised. And Antioch. And it would be at Antioch that the first great big Gentile church would be established. Speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. All right. The gospel first came to the Jews, right? Okay, good. So, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So here's an interesting twist. And this was, some of the Jews didn't, they thought the gospel only came to them. They were confused about this. Even Peter was confused about this. but there's some of these Jewish Christians who are like, why are we only teaching to the Jews? Why are we only giving the gospel to the Jews? We need to give the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Now, how do you think that got in their mind? Do you think God was like, oh, thank God. You know, because I prophesied in the Old Testament that I would bring salvation to the Gentiles. And I really rolled the dice there. But, you know, these guys did it for me. No, of course, they're not doing this on their own, although they have a heart to do it. And that's the point. They desire to. They desire to follow the will of God. And so, because they desire to follow the will of God, God is going to push them in the way that He desires them to go. And see, that's what quenching the Spirit is. If I'm resistant to the will of God, I don't care about the will of God, I'm apathetic towards the will of God, you are sinning because you are violating commands. But really, the problem there that God focuses on is our attitude and not the actual personal individual sins that result from the attitude. Because those personal sins that result from the attitude are just the symptoms. You know, that's like the skin condition that comes from something that's within. You can put an ointment on the skin condition, but if you've got the virus or the bacteria inside you that's causing it, you're always going to have it. You've got to go to the root source and kill it. And a bad attitude of a believer who is selfish, living unto his sin nature, mastered by his sin nature, carnal in lifestyle, is not and cannot be led by God the Holy Spirit because he chooses not that way. So first he's got to learn the way and then he's got to choose the way. And so why would we think that some of these people were led to speak the gospel to the Gentiles? Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Christ promised that he would lead us into all truth. What was the truth that was put upon the hearts of these particular Jewish Christians? The Gentiles need the gospel. These pagans who, you know, because the Jews, they thought themselves and they were brought up to believe themselves as better than the Gentiles. Right? They had eating rituals. They had cleansing rituals. And, you know, so they had, you know, the clean foods that they could eat. They had the unclean foods that they weren't to touch. And here are these pagans throwing down bacon and clams and, you know, all that good stuff that God forbid the Jews to eat. Eating blood, which the Jews were denied eating. Shellfish and crawling things and all this stuff that would gross the Jews out. And so they had to overcome that social barrier and bring the gospel to the Jews. I mean the Gentiles. And so why did they? Because they were led to. That's the truth, that they were led to. So verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Of course he was. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Meaning that they became true followers. Like, not thanks for salvation, I'll see you later, but I want to learn more. I want to be a part of the church. So why is the hand of the Lord with them? Again, a wonderful metaphor for his gentle guiding is because they were following his leading and his will. If a believer sets upon the walk with the Spirit on the path that the Spirit has led him to or led him on, then the Spirit will lead and teach and empower him to accomplish that will. Now, as I was writing this out today, and this whole thing in Acts came out today, so it came to me today. And then when I was done writing it out, I was like, brilliant. Yeah, how did it get in my head to say, let's look at Paul's life a little bit, or Barnabas' life? I got to believe that God the Holy Spirit did it, because I know I ain't that smart. But it made me think about, you know, how did I end up in Oregon? Because I'm the only one who knows. I don't know how you're led in your life, but you could share that, you know, with others, with me. But, you know, it took a while. You know, the fear, the doubt, the worry, the I just don't wanna, and the weather, and the people, and, you know, all of that. You know, it was a process, but every time I tried to resist it, somehow I was pushed. Somehow. Now, I can't explain that. Not mechanically. And by the way, is that, and this is going to be another point in the filling of the Spirit, that was an experience for me. Now, does that experience apply to any other believer? Not at all. So, you know, this is what has happened in false doctrines and false phrases has come from that, is that believers have had actual true experiences by being led by the Spirit, and then they try and make a doctrine out of the experience. The truth is only in here. The truth is not in the experience. This is the only truth. Your experience is your experience. It will not be duplicated in another believer. So will God the Holy Spirit lead a believer that he wants to go to another geographic location or go somewhere else? Of course he will. In the same way that he led me? Heck no. Not at all. And again, if it were based on that kind of thing, then God would say in his word, all right, believer, you need to have this exact experience. And that's never said in the New Testament, this exact experience. And then it would be a procedure. It would be law-like. First I do this, then step two, then I do this, then you go over here, and then step three, then I resist you, and then step four, and you go over, you know, it's a whole procedure. And it's nothing like that. It's a by faith thing. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. So again, if a believer sets upon the walk with the Spirit, on the path that the Spirit has led him on, then the Spirit will lead, teach, and empower him to accomplish that will. What has the believer added to any of this? What have you added to this? Faith and faith alone. By faith I will go. By faith I will trust you will lead me where I need to go. By faith I will take your restrictions. And I mean the ones that happen where God slams the door in your face. And I can't go that way. But this way keeps opening. And by faith, I say, all right, I'm not going to keep trying to knock this door down as I'm getting a headache trying to do it. I'm going to go God's way. And that's by faith. So as I said, Antioch becomes the home-based church for the Gentile believers, as well as for the Jewish believers in that area. It becomes actually quite big. It is the first place that we are called Christians. That's the significance of this church. It's the first place that the word Christian is used to describe believers. It becomes the staging point for the evangelization of the Western Roman Empire. You know, it's the mother churches in Jerusalem. Well, then the persecution came. You know, and there's another thing. By means of the persecution, Jewish Christians fled. Do you think God was like, oh, thank God, you know, this is all working out for me? Now, he's orchestrating all of this. Bring the persecution. He's allowing it. He's orchestrating it. And those believers who are in the will of God, God says, you know, how do they end up in Antioch? How do they end up in Phoenicia? How do they end up in Cyprus, which becomes... Paul evangelizes the whole island of Cyprus. It becomes a wonderful center for Christianity. How do they end up there? Is it following the will of God? You know, how does the Spirit get them on that boat or get them on that road or get them meeting up with that person? That's all His supernatural power. And never forget the fact that it is a supernatural power. It should cause wonder in your heart. That the living God is somehow, in His wonderful way, putting thoughts in my head. And it's supernatural. So what has happened to the church in the last few hundred years is when the scientific revolution came, they tried to scientificify this word and make everything rational and humanistic. And you know, when they did that, they had to throw out the miracles and say that they never really happened. They even came to the point, and some still teach it now, in some denominations, that Christ never really rose from the dead, not bodily. It's just an allegory. They allegorize everything because they're making everything mechanical. It is not. It's supernatural. It's when you're living in the supernatural, without going crazy. You know what I mean? Like that some people are into the supernatural, and you know they got that Marty Feldman kind of look to them, like you know they're just bananas. Without becoming psychotic, but intelligently walking with your supernatural God, it becomes quite exciting, and not mechanical. Quite exciting. So Antioch becomes the home base, as I said, for the staging point for the whole Western Empire. Evangelization, the church goes to Rome, it goes to Spain, it goes to Britain, it even goes to Ireland. With old St. Patrick, with his holidays coming up. And so, Acts 11:22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So Barnabas is still in Jerusalem. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. We're going to have to correct the end of this sentence here. But when Barnabas shows up in Antioch, what does he do? He comes and witnesses of the grace of God. What does he sees the grace of God. Meaning what? These believers, many of them under Mosaic law Jews, many of them pagan Greeks who worshipped Zeus and Apollos and went through these pagan rituals. They're saved. They know it. They're serving. They're following God. Their hearts are full of joy. They're full of the Spirit. It's a miracle. Miracle. He sees it all around him, these believers, and many of them young, very young, new believers. And yet he sees in them the great grace of God. What is that? They have all received the gifts of God, know what the gifts of God are, and they're rejoicing in the gifts of God and walking in the gifts of God. And so what does he do? He encourages them. Now, most scholars have this last part of the sentence, and I'm no Greek scholar, but even I could pick it out, that it's not saying that Barnabas had the resolute heart, although he does. He's encouraging them to have a resolute heart. And in what? Here's a word that we know. With a resolute heart, he's encouraging them to have a resolute heart, which is really a purpose of heart. Kenneth Weiss translates it a purpose of heart. A purpose of heart to what? To remain true. But remain true is the Greek word prosmeno. And meno is a word that we know means to abide. It's the word that is used by Christ when he says the branch must abide in the vine. Meno is a word for communion. Meno is a word for fellowship. Meno is a word for abiding in. And pros is a word that means face to face, with. Pros is a prefix, means with or face to face. So it's really a compounding of the word meno. Abide, face to face with. Abide means to be in communion with. Face to face means as close as you can get. And so the word means to abide under the umbrella of the law of Christ. To abide under the umbrella of grace. Remain true. This part, remain true, is one word. These two words, the English words. And so they don't really do it justice here, because prosmeno means to cleave to live in close fellowship with. And with what? What does he witness here? The grace of God. And he encouraging them to remain, really mean to grab hold of, to bring yourself as close as you can, to abide in the grace of God, the law of Christ. He encouraged them to have a purpose of heart that was set upon abiding face to face to the Lord. And notice that they're to set their hearts upon this. And the verb is a present active infinitive, active. Meaning, set your heart on this. No one's going to force you to. No person is going to force you to. And God's not going to force you to. Now, God's going to teach you how. He's going to lead. If he has to put bit and bridle in your mouth, he's going to do it. But he still can't force you to. If he could, and it is his will that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, then every single believer would be abiding in fellowship with Christ all the time. But that is not the reality. The reality is that the believer has to set his heart upon this. What? I am going to cleave to, abide face to face with my Lord. Now, and so this goes because of what we know about what is the truth here. It's not a picture in my heart of this bearded guy that I'm going to get as close to as I can. Right? It's his gifts, his grace gifts. In other words, I'm going to abide as close to as I can a fellowship with his righteousness, his justification, his service, his love, his compassion, his the fruit of the Spirit. His gentleness, His kindness. Right? His mind, which was humility. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm going to cling to face to face with, as close can be, in close fellowship with. These things. And these things are not things that I work for. That's what Christianity, you say, Satan hates this, he hates it, he hates it. And so he has used 1,000-fold, more than that, 10,000 false doctrines to get believers confused about this very thing. Am I earning compassion? Am I working towards the fruit of the Spirit, the kindness? You know, this is nothing that I produce. This is gifted. Why can't I be kind? In a divine way, not in a human way that is selfish. Why can't I be kind? Because God has graced me out with it. Why can't I love? Because the Holy Spirit has poured out, shed abroad in our hearts, the very love of God. Why can't I deny the sin nature? Because I can bring every thought in captivity to Christ who indwells me. I live a supernatural life. And the truth of it is, and you know, I would abide in or abide close to all of those grace gifts. So I'm gonna be compassionate and kind and gentle. You know, see how good I am, God, to impress God? No. It's because this is what I am now. The new creature in Christ can do nothing but. The new creature in Christ loves that. It's the old man that hates it. Now, please notice that when Barnabas comes to the church in Antioch, there's no, well, we don't read of it, and don't really see it anywhere, is animosity towards him. You know, and this happens in Christian churches all the time. Here comes Barnabas from Jerusalem. What's he doing here? What, is he going to tell us what we're doing wrong? Right? There's no animosity towards him at all. In fact, they're gracious. They don't greet him with suspicion or with malice. They don't see him as some kind of spy. They greet him or accept him with love and without competition. And hence the result of the grace of God. They're not a fleshly congregation. Not that they're sinless at all. There's a whole bunch of sinners there. But sinners who are in love with the grace of God. And so it becomes truly the staging point from which God will send out his missionaries to evangelize the whole Western Roman Empire. This is up north, it's up in where Syria is in today. So look at verse 24, read 23 again. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So why is it that God can use Barnabas, the man of faith? Right? And this, you know, we say this commonly now, so-and-so's a good man. When God says this about you, it means you're a good man. It means that you have a heart, like what he's encouraging them to do, he himself does. You know, and that gets back to one of our leadership points. He's not just pointing the way. This is how you should be. This is how I am, how he is, Barnabas is. And he greatly encourages them to be of the same. And don't forget, to purpose of heart is in the, it's in the active infinitive. And it means that God is asking you to learn these things and then set your heart on them. And if you agree with him and set your heart on these things, the promise is that God the Holy Spirit is supernaturally going to put stuff on your mind, going to lead you in a certain way, going to change the circumstances of your life so you go this way instead of that way, so you meet this person instead of that person. He's going to orchestrate the whole thing and empower you from within. It's not just without. The orchestration's without. But really, the true power comes from within, I should say, up here. And you're all set. In other words, there's no iffiness about the end game here. You know, are we going to win? You already won. the promise is, if you are willing, you know, by faith, you're going and you're setting your mind on these things, God says, I will complete the work. It's a done deal. You don't have to wonder to yourself, well, geez, you know, am I going to glorify God? Is he going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Am I going to grow to spiritual maturity? The answer from God is yes, yes, and yes. And don't you worry about it. You live one day at a time. I'll do the rest. You put your faith in my hands. Or as Hebrews says, we entrust our Creator, entrust our lives to a faithful Creator. God, my life is in your hands. Where are we going? Well, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to take you there. Trust me. And the guarantee from him is that he will absolutely accomplish it. So there need be no doubt in your mind. Doubt is the work of the sin nature. Go to Acts 13:2. I think we can do it. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. How do they know to go there, Spirit? How's the Spirit do this? None of your business. How the Spirit gets Paul on a ship to go to Cyprus and how the Spirit is going to work it all out in your life doesn't have to be the same experience at all. We just put our faith in him that he's going to do it. How did they know to go? As someone in the congregation, most likely this is the gift of prophecy. So don't get discouraged and say, well, there's no one in the church with the gift of prophecy now is going to tell me where I'm supposed to go. God, the Holy Spirit is in you and he's going to tell you where you're supposed to go. Trust him. He's going to totally do it. Verse 9. And Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. This is this guy who showed up in the court of the magistrate. He was a magician called Elymas. He said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. This was a man who's got himself out of a job because the governor started to become a Christian. So how did Paul know who this man was, that his heart was evil? How did he know all this? God the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Why did God the Holy Spirit reveal it to Paul? Because Paul has set his mind, set his heart, on the work of God. God, my life is yours. Your will is mine. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will be who you want me to be. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. By means of that faith. It's faith. It's not works. He didn't take any credit for it. He's putting faith in a superior, almighty, gracious, loving, what other superlatives can I use? God. No credit to us. It's not works. It's simply faith. Go to Acts 16:6. Oh, wait, no. 13:52. Go to verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Continually. Does this mean they were sinless? Of course not. It means that their hearts were set upon the will of God. They desired that more than their own will, more than carnality. They considered themselves alive to God from the dead, and they considered themselves dead to the sin nature by faith. And when they sinned, yes, they acknowledged their sin against God and recovered. But, you know, the Christian way of life is not us sinning, rebounding, and then waiting for the next sin. What do you set your heart upon, believer? What is your way? What is your will? What is your purpose? What are your desires? What is your conscience all about? What is it that you love? Where are your affections? Right? These are all things that we set for ourselves in our own hearts by faith. We love what we love by faith. Now Acts 16:6, please. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. See how this life is? This is a life of a relationship where you're walking by means of the Spirit. And here, Paul and his group are stopped and forbidden. Thank God we're not told how they were forbidden. Can you imagine what that problem that would cause? Let's say that we were told exactly how the Spirit stopped them. That would be a personal experience for Paul. And people, Christians, would be looking for that exact experience in order to say that they're spiritual. And so it's people trying to mimic other people's experiences. The filling of the Spirit, what He does, is not an experience. Will you experience legitimate results from the work of the Spirit in your life? Of course you will. You'd have to be asleep or unconscious not to experience it. The fruit of the Spirit is full of emotional stuff. But your experience and my experience are not identical. So we do not define the work of the Spirit by experience. It is defined by faith. Faith opens up the windows of heaven, opens up the hand of God to guide and lead. I just said what I wrote down. Okay. Yes. Go to Acts 20:23. Paul says that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And that means when he goes to Jerusalem. And he knew all about it. And we have said before, and this is not something I want to get into now because I don't have time, but was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem or not? And if you read through it with an open mind, you can see here, if you just read through the book of Acts in this section, it's definitely God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. But I'll leave that with you. You can go look all that up. Maybe someday we'll get to it. But you know, my opinion before has totally changed on that matter. when he goes to Jerusalem, he's bringing a gift with him from all the Macedonian churches for the Church of Jerusalem. And there's nowhere it says in here that God wanted him not to go. He was warned that he would be put in chains if he went. There are other passages that seem to state that it was God's will for him to be put in chains so that he could go to Rome. That's how we got there. So, anyway. But anyway, what's the point here is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to him. Now, it's not going to be the same experience for us, but Paul here is not following a law. He's following a walk, a living, breathing faith. And the Spirit is teaching him and guiding him and bringing him. Now, his life is not ours, but he's going to do the same thing for you, just not in the same way. Acts 20:28, last one. Go to verse 28. Oh, you're right there. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And here he's in Ephesus and he's talking to, others who are leaders in the church and pastors in the church. And he's saying what? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And again, I don't go to a list and find out what my spiritual gift is, if I'm an overseer or not. What is your spiritual gift? You have to determine that your own, in your own walk with God. He didn't send you a letter. There's no sign-up sheet. There's no personality test that you take. It is you walking with God. The Spirit will reveal it to you. And that is a very personal thing. No one can say it for you. No, I mean, somebody can go up to you and say, you know, I really think you have the gift of such and such. And I would caution anybody from doing that. You know, unless it's a pastor who thinks he might see it in another pastor. But even then, You know, it's God's Holy Spirit's job to do that. And you can misdirect someone because you think you see what you see, but you're not omniscient. You know what? None of us determine that for one another. That's a personal thing that we determine with our own walk with God. So as we looked at last night, the difference from Mount Sinai to where we are in the New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12 is really striking. The thunder, booming, scary voice of God. And in Hebrews 12, you know, the description of the New Jerusalem, and it is, and it says there, and we'll go there tomorrow night, we're out of time, that in the New Jerusalem is God the Judge. God the Judge. Now, you're going to be comfortable in front of God the Judge. You know, this is like you sitting with, I thought about this the other day. I had an experience where, the other day I was thinking about it. But I was a school teacher. By chance, the principal walked into my class and sat down right next to me and witnessed my class. He didn't tell me he was coming in. You know, and at first, and I was a pretty young teacher at the time, I was really taken aback by that, shook up. And I couldn't relax. Later on, I didn't care, but you know. And initially, that's kind of like, whoa, what are you doing here? Or at times, I've been called to the principal's office as a teacher. And you're like, principal's office, what did I do? And you're like, no, wait a minute, I'm not a kid anymore. So, point being, you're in the New Jerusalem, and it's God the Judge. Are you intimidated in any way? Well, it says in the very next line concerning the New Jerusalem that there is also there the sprinkled blood of Jesus. So God the Judge and the sprinkled blood of Jesus make me say I'm justified fully. And so, yes, I will stand very comfortably right next to God the Judge, knowing that I'm justified. In a beautiful city with myriads of angels, the royal family of God, Jesus Christ, God the Judge, who says he's completely satisfied with you. In heaven, eternal, can't change. I go to prepare a place for you. That difference from Mount Sinai, which he calls it Mount Zion, is really, really striking. And that's where we are. We're in Zion now, not Sinai. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for guiding and directing us in your grace, that we may walk under the umbrella of your grace. And we pray that we be sensitive to the guidance of your word and your spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to
really